Our text this morning is Psalm 50. Would you turn with me there now in your Bibles, or if you didn't bring a Bible, it's printed in the bulletin for you. Just as a way of introduction to this text, I'd like to call to your remembrance, if you were here last year and last week. Last year, over the summer, we were taking a look at the Psalms of Asaph, if you remember. The Psalms of Asaph are a nice group of psalms from Psalm 73 to Psalm 83, 11 of them. They all share the common inscription of Asaph. They have similar themes, similar language, that kind of thing. Those are the Psalms of Asaph, except for this one this morning. Psalm 50 also has that inscription of Asaph. It has some similarities with the others, but it's distinct in its position within the Psalter. So it's also a little bit different from those other ones as well. And last week we finished up looking at the book of Habakkuk. And if you recall, at the end of Habakkuk, the prophet offered up a prayer which sounded a lot like something you might find in the book of Psalms, actually. In fact, it even had language that's not found anywhere else in Scripture outside of the book of Psalms except in Habakkuk chapter 3. Well, this morning, we look at Psalm 50, and we're going to see a psalm that sounds a lot like something you might find in one of the prophets. So Psalm 50 is a little bit different. It seems a little bit out of place sometimes, but as I think we'll see this morning, the truths contained in the psalm are nevertheless completely consistent with the rest of God's word, even the rest of the Psalter, because God's word is one consistent whole. It's one message to us, and there are different parts. So even when we come across a passage like this, which might seem a little bit out of place, it's still just as much a part of God's word and has much to say to us even today. So with that in mind as an introduction, let's turn our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word, and let us give it our undivided attention that we may hear what the Lord has to say to his people. From Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. The mighty one, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, you are the great judge over all the earth and its king, and we come before you as your subjects, but also as your children. And we pray this morning that as we study your word, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand your word, that we might see who you are and how we might respond to that with thankfulness for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hypocrisy has to be one of the only sins that people of all faiths or none at all can agree is wrong. Right? At least it's one of the few. It's disingenuous, it's deceitful, it's often harmful, and it's just arrogant. Right? It's saying one thing and doing another. It's having one law for others and another for yourself. It's pretending to have it all together, even denouncing others who err in a particular area as if you don't, when all along you do the same thing. Isn't it infuriating when other people do that? Thank you to the one person who got that. Yeah, as it turns out, we're not immune to this either, right? And if so, then claiming to not be hypocritical while denouncing others for their hypocrisy is kind of hypocritical. Right? In fact, probably the only sinners who aren't actually also hypocrites are the ones who admit that they're sinners in need of grace and who repent. But it should be no surprise that we find plenty of hypocrisy in the church, too. And Christians often take a lot of flack for being hypocrites, and those protests are not without warrant. And often those who speak the most loudly against others are found to be participants in their own scandals. From our earliest days, this has been a problem. Remember, even the Apostle Peter welcomed Gentiles into the faith and ate with them so long as people weren't looking, but when other Jews showed up, he distanced himself from the Gentiles. Right, that's saying one thing and doing another. And we haven't grown out of this as modern people. We haven't evolved past this. Right, we all have problems not living up to the standard that we teach for others. We all like to try to justify why our case is an exception. That doesn't make hypocrisy right or good. Right? In Psalm 50, the Lord, who alone has always been consistent and never hypocritical, addresses the problem of hypocrisy among his people. But even as he has some very serious words of judgment for hypocrites like us, he also speaks words of mercy and of life to his people, giving us both the higher calling of living all of our lives out of consistent worship to him and service to others, but also the motivation that we need to live out this calling, because he also shows us unbelievable grace, more than we could ever properly express thanks for. Even if we used our whole lives. So getting into the text itself, it's written in two or three sections, and we'll take them one at a time. I say two or three because the big section from verse 7 to the end, we're going to split between verses 15 and 16 to manage it easier. The part before and the part after that split deal with two sides of the same coin, right? It's all part of the same case that the Lord is making. And this is a case, a court proceeding, as it were. This much is clear from the beginning. And in verses 1 through 6, the Lord comes to present his case, calling the court to order. He's introduced right from the start as the Mighty One, God, the Lord. It's three words in Hebrew, El Elohim Yahweh. Three different words for God, from the most common, used by anybody to refer to any so-called God, to the most specific, the covenant name of the Lord God, used only by his people. The point is, there's only one God, the Lord. Or it could be translated another way. It could be God, the God of gods, the Lord. That is, he's the Most High, the only one worthy to call heaven and earth to attention, which is what he does. He summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting, meaning all of it, to attend this trial. He shines forth out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. It seems pretty clear what he's going to do. He's sitting on his throne among his people, and he's going to judge the peoples of the earth. That's why he's calling the whole earth to himself. He does not keep silence. Previously, he had been silent, patiently enduring evil and sin, but he will do so no longer. He comes with fire and tempest to judge. In verse 4, he calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge. Here it comes, his people. What? That was unexpected. Imagine you're an Israelite reading this or hearing this for the first time. You've been paying attention so far. God's coming as a judge. He's in his courtroom in Jerusalem, home turf. And he's summoned the earth and the heavens, and you're ready to serve as a witness against those peoples. Because the peoples or the nations in the Old Testament always has this overtone in the background of Gentiles, the other guys. All of a sudden you hear that God hasn't summoned the earth to be the defendant, but as a witness against the sins of his people. And he isn't gathering his people to witness to the sins of the world, but to answer for them. For as the Apostle Peter appropriately says, judgment will begin with the household of God. And as verse 6 makes clear, God is a righteous judge. Heaven itself declares it. So this first section sets the scene. God is coming as prosecutor and judge. And as a righteous judge, he's not going to prosecute a case unless he already knows he's right. Right, the case is being brought against God's own people, his chosen ones, with whom he has a covenant and to whom he has always been faithful. And he will be faithful to his covenant, including that part that says if you disobey, there will be consequences. So the scene is set. God's sitting on the bench to judge, and he begins to bring his case in verse 7. He starts by invoking the words of the covenant itself. These are the laws that you have broken. This is the relationship that you have disdained. Hear, O my people, O Israel, I am God, your God. And he manages to reference the two most well-known parts of the Sinai covenant, the law, in this one verse. He starts with the beginning of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall worship the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These are the words that all Israel were to recite morning and evening, that they were to think about all the time, binding them on their doorposts and their gates at all entrances and exits as reminders, even wearing them on their foreheads and on their hands, that this would be on the front of their mind all the time, literally as well as metaphorically. They were called to talk about how to do this when they get up and when they lie down, when they sit and when they walk, to teach these things to their children. This command is supposed to be the center of all of life for God's people, that they would live all of their lives to the glory of God. Jesus says that this is the first and most important commandment for us, to love the Lord your God with everything you have and everything you are. So he begins with the Shema, and the Lord ends verse 7 with a reference to the beginning of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And we sometimes forget that part of the Ten Commandments, what we call the prologue to the Ten Commandments, but what the Jewish people to this day actually call the first point of the Decalogue. They call it the Ten Words rather than the Ten Commandments, and this is the first word, the one out of which all the others flow. Before God utters a single word of commandment in the Sinai Covenant, in all of the law, the first thing he says, he begins with giving them the reason for obedience, his grace and mercy towards them. Yes, he's awesome and mighty, their creator and Lord, the judge and king of all the earth, worthy of all obedience and honor by right. But he doesn't start there. That's not what he points to first. He doesn't command obedience first. He earns it as if he had to do anything to earn it by redeeming his people, by saving us. And only after that does he establish the covenant of the law. And all the rest of the law flows out of that redemption. Whether you think it's the first point or the prologue, it's still the first words of the covenant. And the reality of history that redemption precedes and provides the reason for a call to covenant obedience. And this is what the Lord points to in Psalm 50 as the basis for his case against his people. He's redeemed them and called them to live all of life in light of that fact. And they've utterly failed in this. So first he rebukes them for their hypocritical worship. They offer sacrifices, they do the works of righteousness, but their hearts are far from their covenant-keeping God. They go through the motions of obedience, but it doesn't mean anything to them. So God says, I don't want your sacrifices. They're not for my benefit. Do you think I need you to cook me dinner? Remember, he's the one who supplied manna and quail for them when they had no food. God says, I own everything there is. I created it. And if I need it, I can very well take it for myself or make some more, right? It's as easy as simply speaking a word for me. I could have steak for eternity if I wanted it. God says, no, I'm not hungry. I don't need sacrifices to sustain me. They're not for my benefit. They're for yours, so that you may remember me and maintain a covenant with me. Maintain that relationship with me, the source of life and health and everything you need. And so that you may remember the other great commandment and love your neighbor, especially the poor and disenfranchised. The sacrifices of thanksgiving and vows that he references here are the two special occasions for which one would offer a peace offering under the old covenant, which is the only offering that involves people, the people who offer the sacrifice, eating a part of the animal that's sacrificed as a fellowship meal. And that meal is meant to be shared with their family and with the priests, and with the needy, such as foreigners, orphans, and widows, who don't have people to provide for them. Interestingly, the Lord's Supper that we partake of picks up on elements of that. It's a meal of thanksgiving, a fellowship meal meant to be shared together to promote unity among God's people. And it's not something we provide for ourselves, but which the Lord supplies as our host. And that kind of grace is present even in the midst of this well-deserved rebuke. God is presenting his case against his people, but he doesn't condemn them here. Instead, he asks for gratitude and trust. Verses 14 and 15, that's what that's all about. Now, just think about that for a minute. All right, someone saves your life, and the lives of all of your family, your children, your extended family, your friends, everyone you know, and then provides for you for generations all that you need, even when you can't provide for yourself, let alone for your family, right? And all they ask for in return is thanks. How easily would you give that and more, right? You owe them your life. You would do anything they asked. That's the situation that God's people are in, that we are in with relation to him. He saved us from death and hell and the eternal condemnation that we deserve through his Son. And what he asks for is thanksgiving and trust in him. Even offering the promise, call on me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you again. What unbelievable grace. Starts to make that all of life calling to glorify God a bit more understandable, a bit easier, even something we should desire to do out of gratitude for the amazing grace and love that we've been shown in our salvation. Our sacrifice of gratitude is nothing compared to the sacrifice of Christ that God offered on our behalf to show us the salvation of God. But many times we find that we're not as thankful as we need to be, not as thankful as we ought to be. And we just go through the motions of worship, saying the words, singing the songs, offering sacrifices which cost us basically nothing, and not offering our hearts, our whole lives to Him. But even there, His promise precedes the law, and His promise follows the rebuke for not following the law. He surrounds us on every side with His grace, and that's something to be thankful for. And just as an aside, singing a few songs, that's just an outward expression of gratitude, right? It can be done formalistically without the heart being in it, but when the heart is truly grateful, it's going to want to sing the praises of its Redeemer. But after addressing the hypocritical and formalistic worship of His people, worship that's more concerned with the appearance of righteousness than it is with its substance, with outward obedience than it is with the heart's response of gratitude and trust to the God who first loved us and saved us, after God addresses this hypocritical worship, He goes on to address the hypocritical morality and behavior of His people. Starting in verse 16, the Lord addresses people who are claiming the Lord as their God, who profess faith in Him, who may be members of His church, who take His covenant on their lips, but whose lives don't live up to their profession. They don't listen to His word or seek to live in step with His discipline, a choice which the book of Proverbs says is the opposite of wisdom. It's sinful foolishness. And the Lord again calls His covenant to bear, rebuking His people for reproving of stealing and adultery and of bearing false witness. So there's the seventh, eighth, and ninth commandments. Verse 18 is particularly poignant because the accusation isn't that they're necessarily stealing or committing adultery themselves, but that they don't have a problem with other people doing it. In fact, they seem to take pleasure in keeping company with those who do, even in some cases approving of it. Now, this is a point which probably needs a little bit of clarification because the Pharisees also brought this accusation against Jesus, remember? That He kept company with sinners and adulterers. And far from being wrong, that's actually commendable in Jesus. So what's the difference? Why is it wrong here, but right for Jesus? Isn't that kind of hypocritical? Well, it would be if there were a different standard for Him and for everybody else, but there isn't. The standard is the same. The difference is in what they actually did. Now, Jesus kept company with sinners and adulterers, but He never kept company with adulterers, if you catch my meaning. Now, He didn't shun people or treat them as less than human because they struggled with a particular sin that society viewed as worse than others. He treated all people with dignity and didn't show favoritism to the powerful and popular. He extended grace and mercy to those who knew their need for it. But He never approved of their sin. He didn't let it stop Him from talking to them, eating with them, walking with them, even ministering with them and welcoming them into His company. He wasn't ashamed to have them associated with Him, but He also called them away from their sin. He called them to repentance and told them to leave their sinful ways and to follow after Him. By contrast, the people whom the Lord rebukes here are those who never disapprove of sin, but actually seem to approve of it in others. They may not partake of it themselves, but they enjoy hearing about it secondhand and get pleasure from the lascivious tales that those who do will tell. Maybe they technically haven't committed adultery, but they do love to read those books and those articles and the talk about others who do. They do love to watch those videos and look at those pictures and imagine what it would be like to have an illicit encounter, all the while remaining technically pure, which, as everyone knows, is the best kind of pure. That was a joke too, by the way. There's no such thing as technically pure. Purity is a matter of the heart and the mind, not of the hands or the eyes. Right? Our hands and our eyes act based on what's already in our hearts and our minds. They simply obey the leading of the heart and mind. Or sometimes they may help to hide what's actually there deep down. But either way, clean hands don't make a pure heart. And while that condemns some of us, it's also good news for others of us, because even though others may sin against you and make your hands feel very, very dirty, they can't touch your heart. In either case, only the Lord can give us truly clean hands or truly pure heart, which is why David alludes to that fact that the Lord must provide both in Psalm 24. But back to Psalm 50, God makes it very clear that he will not stand for this hypocrisy, this secondhand sinning. Adultery of the heart is still adultery. Approving of stealing or any other evil is just as evil as committing it. Slander and malice and disloyalty among close covenant relationships like family is on par with murder, which the Lord alludes to here and makes clear through Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. So there's commandment number 6. This is not a new development. The Ten Commandments themselves, as we're seeing, deal with matters of the heart implicitly in all of them, but even explicitly in some. The first 4 commandments regarding worship don't just govern the outward forms of worship, but the inward affections of the heart. Worshiping the Lord alone, honoring his name, remembering the Sabbath. These aren't just outward deeds, but inward as well. Honoring our parents isn't just something we do with our words or our actions, but in our hearts. And the whole 10th commandment explicitly addresses our thoughts toward our neighbor and what he or she has that we don't have. So the problem is not just overt hypocrisy, but also subtle, deceptive hypocrisy, where you can even deceive yourself into thinking that you're okay because you haven't technically sinned, meaning sinned outwardly. Never mind that the Lord has always been more concerned with the heart's desires and responses and attitudes than he has been with the particular actions that flow from the heart. Not that those don't matter, just that they're not the root of the problem. The root of the problem is a heart that loves sin more than it loves the Lord. And faced with all of this hypocrisy and wickedness and deception, God says again in verse 21, he will not keep silent anymore. Thus far, he hasn't judged his people for their wicked hearts, but they misconstrued God's silence for a lack of caring or perhaps maybe a lack of knowledge of sin or even tacit consent. Part of them perhaps thought, well, either God doesn't know or he doesn't care. He must understand that it's not that big a deal for me to just enjoy watching or reading or listening to other people sin as long as I don't do it myself. It's just entertainment. The Lord says, no, it's not okay. Approving of or taking enjoyment from sin is just as sinful as doing it yourself. You may have saved yourself and others some earthly grief, and that's not a bad thing, but on the level of your relationship with the Lord, it's just as harmful because your heart attitude has rejected him and chosen what is evil instead. The Lord goes on to say, you thought I was like you, approving of shameful things or not caring what you do in the privacy of your own home. Not so. All of life is lived in my presence, and my reign over all includes every part of your life, not just the public part. That middle line of verse 21 actually has something to say to both aspects of hypocrisy that the Lord addresses in this psalm, hypocrisy in worship and in morality. And to the theological Pharisees among us, the Lord says, you thought that I was one like yourself, caring only about outward obedience or doctrinal specificity, and not a life lived in love for me and for those less fortunate than you. And to the moral Pharisees among us, the Lord says, you thought that I was one like yourself, not caring about what you do, as long as you keep some basic standards as best you can, and just keep yourself better than most of the other guys. But the Lord is not one like us. Both of our hypocritical groups are more concerned with clean hands than with a heart filled with love for the Lord and for neighbor. with an outward show of obedience than with the inward reality of spiritual vitality, life, regeneration, thankful service, and enjoying the Lord's presence, living all of life with the recognition that He is there with us, and we do think and say all things before His face. That's the truth, and we're called to live in light of it, which makes hypocrisy of any kind of foolish, because the Lord both sees our actions and knows the thoughts of our hearts. So after presenting His case, the Lord brings the charge to a close with a stern warning in His closing argument, starting in verse 22, invoking the covenant curse upon those who have broken the covenant. You may remember from Genesis 15 that when a covenant was made in the ancient world, there was a solemn ceremony in which animals were cut in half and the halves were placed opposite one another, and then the parties would swear that if they break the covenant, they may be torn apart just like the animals seen there in front of them. That's the punishment that the Lord reminds His people is the just sentence for our crimes. Then verse 23 turns that all around. Once again, He gives us another chance. He says, do what I've called you to. Live out of gratitude to me. Let your worship be from hearts of thankfulness, not simply outward motions. And order your way rightly, not winking and nodding at sin, but rejecting it altogether. And I will show you the salvation of God. After all of that, even now the Lord offers mercy and grace. As we've seen, that's a really great bargain, far more than we deserve. The Lord provides salvation and asks for lives lived in gratitude and trust. We fail, and He saves us again and asks for lives lived in gratitude and trust. It's an unreal grace that we would be offered yet another chance. But what happens when we fail on that chance too? Will the Lord's mercy extend forever? Well, thankfully, the Lord knew we could not even keep our hands unqualifiedly clean, let alone our hearts pure. But He's provided a remedy for our impurities in Christ Jesus. He sacrificed His totally pure heart, the only pure heart to ever remain pure on this earth. He had nails driven through His clean hands, the only hands which were ever kept from sin on this earth. He was the only one who perfectly offered a whole life sacrifice of thanksgiving and ordered His life rightly, yet He closed His eyes in death to pay the price for our purification. He shed His blood to cleanse us from the indelible stains of our own sin, to make us truly pure. It's the Lord Himself, through Christ Jesus, who shows us the salvation of God, who offers and gives salvation. No one can take it for himself. And the Lord says that He will show this salvation to him who offers a perfect sacrifice of thanksgiving, who orders his way rightly, to him who has clean hands and a pure heart. None of us fits that description. But Jesus does. He's the only one who deserved to be welcomed into God's presence with honor, but instead He chose to take the curse of our covenant breaking on Himself so that we may be shown, we may be given the salvation of God. Salvation only comes from God, but none of us could earn it, so He made a way, sacrificing everything to forgive our sins, our covenant breaking. To cover them with Jesus' blood so that our disobedience, our hypocrisy could be justly punished, but that we would not have to bear that punishment. We could be freely accepted into God's own family and loved as His own. This isn't just a modern interpretation of an old text, right? This idea is all over Scripture, even all over the book of Psalms. We already talked about Psalm 24. Psalm 32 starts with the words, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. But that only comes to us through the salvation of God through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. We can't get it ourselves, and those sacrifices that God doesn't need, they sure don't do it. Psalm 51, too, which comes right after Psalm 50, as you may have guessed, has David praying for God to create in him a clean heart, to cleanse him from his sin, because he knows that only the Lord can do this for him. But if the Lord does indeed wash him, he says, then his record will be whiter than snow, without a hint of a mark on it. And that's just a sample. I could go on and on, but I'll be gracious to you and leave it at that for now. God's salvation through Christ Jesus is all over the Scripture. It's the main theme we see from start to end. Salvation has always been the gift of the Lord alone, and only in Him is there hope for hypocrites like us. But thanks be to God, there is abundant hope in Christ, even for hypocrites like us. As recipients of such grace, how then should we respond to the unthinkable love that God has shown us in Christ Jesus? Well, we do what he asks here. We live all of our lives as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God, ordering our way rightly, or at least that's our goal, which we strive toward with all of our might. That means worshiping the Lord in gratitude, but it also means living our whole lives in step with His calling on our lives. It means confessing when we fail and repenting. It means loving our neighbor more than ourselves, even the neighbor who supports the other political candidate or parenting philosophy or theological fighting point or another religion altogether or none at all. It means loving the person who is totally unlike us, as Jesus did, and even sharing a meal with them, fellowshipping with them, welcoming them into friendship if they'll have it. That's what a sacrifice of thanksgiving means. It means loving the thief, the adulterer, and the liar, and the person who's identified by whatever sin is the worst in our day, not condoning their sin or taking part in it, even second-handedly. But it does mean treating them with dignity as people created in God's image. And just as a reminder, when Jesus approached the big sinners, the first thing he said to them wasn't, "You're wrong and you need to repent." And he didn't shy away from calling sin sin, but he didn't try to offend people either. He also made them feel loved, showed them that they could trust him, invited them into a relationship with him, and then he called them to repentance and a life of faith in him. So ordering our lives rightly means remembering what the Apostle James says, that true religion is looking after widows and orphans. As the Thanksgiving offering also reminds us, we still have them today. They haven't disappeared from the world. But even if we have fewer, which I don't believe that we do, that would just give us more freedom to look after other disenfranchised people, like the poor, the foreigner, the prisoner, the disabled, whether physically or mentally, right? These two are ones with whom we're called to share a sacrifice of thanksgiving. These two are of great importance to God, and He calls us to love them and to show them mercy. In short, we're called to live all of life as a living sacrifice, as our call to confession earlier from Romans 12 reminds us. That's our worship. There we see confirmation that our worship and our living are not distinct, but that all of life is worship. So the question isn't whether worship is just for a few hours on Sunday or whether all of Sunday is supposed to be devoted to worship if we're good Presbyterians. Or even whether worship is reserved for Sunday alone, or if we ought to worship a part of every day. That's the wrong question, because all of us are worshiping something 24/7. Our lives offer worship to that which is of highest value to us. The question is whether we're living in such a way that we're worshiping the Lord and offering our thanks to Him, or whether we're worshiping ourselves or something else altogether. And yes, we're called to gather in worship with God's people on Sunday, but we're always worshiping something. Right? The question is, who are we worshiping? The God who made us and saved us and takes care of us? Or anything else? Worship is a lifestyle. It comes from the heart. No one else can do it for you. That's why I sometimes will correct people when they ask me about the worship team. We don't have a worship team. We have a music team. I try not to be too pedantic most of the time because it's annoying. It's annoying to me too. I'm sure it's annoying to other people. But this is an important distinction. Our language can affect how we think about things, or sometimes betray how we think about things. And the people who are over there during the singing can help us with the music, but they don't do the worship for us. We all worship together as we're called to do, not just by singing a few songs on Sunday morning. Not less than that, certainly, but it's not just that. It's also a life lived out of gratitude for God and ordered according to His Word, loving His discipline. After all, this is the Mighty One, God, the Lord that we're talking about. He's no chump. He knows the hearts of all. We can't deceive Him by outward actions or hypocritical half-efforts at holiness. He calls us to a relationship with Him and a life lived in service to our neighbor out of love for Him. And He supplies all the salvation and providence and loving care that we need for a motivation of gratitude, even when we fail in this effort. He continues to supply salvation and providential care, and everything we need. And He has been torn apart Himself in order to keep us from that, which is what we deserve. So, brothers and sisters, let us offer our lives as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to our holy, righteous, awesome, loving, and saving God, honoring Him with our thoughts, our words, and our deeds in any situation, and loving our neighbor with His love, even the neighbors that are hard to love, knowing that our salvation is secure in Christ, even when we fail in this effort. Letting that knowledge spur us on to even more gratitude poured out through the ordering of our lives rightly, which is our worship to Him. Let's pray together.